2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be looking at really verses 1 through 15. We've touched on this on and off through our series on godly giving, but we'd like to focus more directly on it this morning as we bring to you the last of the principles of godly giving. We've talked about the purpose of godly giving. We are finishing up this morning the principles of godly giving, and then tonight we'll try to tie it all together by just talking for a few moments about the profit of godly giving. I know profit and giving don't necessarily seem that they go together. One seems to make one less profitable, but not when you're giving to God. You can never outgive the Lord. I won't begin reading this just now, but 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15 is where we'll be. And limber up your fingers, because we'll be in several other passages as well. Biblical stewardship is learning to live with the knowledge that the earth is the Lord's, right? Psalm 50. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything in it. Everything belongs to God. We take 20,000 breaths a day, and all that air is the Lord's. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the money we make, whatever we possess, it is all His. And for that matter, so are we. Which is why we must, and I emphasize this, not may, we must anchor our thinking and our attitudes about giving in the Word of God alone. The only sure guide that can keep us from the corrupting things and the misguided thoughts of this fallen world is a knowledge of and a commitment to God's will as revealed in His living, all-powerful Word. And from that word, we've learned that we are responsible to give. If we want godly giving, we're responsible to give sincerely and joyfully and proportionately and personally and privately and sacrificially and systematically. And what we want to do this morning is look at yet one more principle for godly giving, which is simply that we must give willingly as well. Now, we've talked about being willing-hearted givers before. So some of this will be a review, but as Peter told his readers, you have need to be reminded of these things. I know I need to be reminded of them. So I suspect that not a few of us may require that as well. What we want to do this morning is look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 8. Willing-hearted givers are in short supply, and so it's important that we all become such if we are not already. In this entire paragraph here in 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul has been wanting to motivate the Corinthian Christians to complete their collection for the poor at Jerusalem. And he does this by bringing to their attention the outstanding examples set by the Macedonian churches. Those are the churches in northern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica. And what he wants them to know is that the grace of God that had worked so powerfully in their case can also work for the Corinthians. It is free for the asking and available upon request for anyone who is attempting to obey God and do right. Paul wants to build a fire under these Corinthians to get them going, to get them giving. But here's the key. He wants them to do it out of real desire and not just a sense of duty. He wants them to be compelled by love, not by law, not because He's laid down the law to them. He wants them to give, and He wants them to want to give. And so he says, and I'm going to start in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave," how? "Of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty, urging us for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you are bound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Now here's where we want to focus for a few minutes. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. I give mention in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness of to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, Paul begins here in verses 8 and 9 by telling us, although he had apostolic authority to command, he makes it very clear that he's not going to bind or enforce this collection upon the Corinthians. Why? Well, Paul doesn't command, but at the same time, he does tell them that just as genuine faith produces good works, so genuine love should demonstrate, should manifest itself in true liberality. And he knows they love. He knows they should love. And true liberality is manifested in glad, generous giving. The apostle has provided for them a mirror to hold up to their own face, and he calls them to prove the sincerity of the love. If you genuinely love, you will generously give. That's obvious, surely. And this should be seen in every offering, in every donation, every collection. Have you ever loved someone and not been willing to show it? Well, of course not. Sometimes we may be unable to show it, but we're not unwilling to show it. If I truly love someone, I want them to know about it. That's just the nature of love. When a man loves a woman, for example, the message gets communicated eventually. Shyness or reticence is overcome, and somehow, some way, he wants that particular person to know that she is very special to him. And so there might be flowers or cards or emails or telephone calls or dates and candy, chocolate specifically. But love always issues in that kind of action. Love is always a verb in terms of relationships. God so loved the world that he sat on his hands and did nothing? No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The verb is in play. And that explains why Paul says to the Corinthians that while you may give without loving, he's telling them, you cannot love without giving. Agape love, the kind of love he's talking about here, means that another person's greatest need becomes my first concern. From the very beginning, I've loved my wife and my daughter as she was growing up, and now that she's a mother of her own, I love her still and all the more. And while I'm not able to give them everything in the world, what I can give, I do give because I want the best for them. That's what love does, and you do the same in your family as well. And that's why the godly giver is a willing giver. He or she loves. In fact, we read in Romans 8 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts as believers. God's love in us is working out through us. And so because the Holy Spirit loves as only God can love, he empowers us to give as only God can give. And God only knows one way of giving, and that is willingly. Did God hesitate to send his son? Did God resent sending his son? Did he halt? Did he turn back? Did he give it a second thought? No, in the eternal counsels, it was determined, and he followed through. That's love, for God so loved. God so loved the world, he willingly gave his only begotten son. Jesus says what are we told about Jesus in verse 9? He was rich, yet he willingly became poor for our sakes, I've come to do thy will, Jesus said many times. He was willing to become poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. No man taketh my life from me, Jesus says in John chapter 10, I think it's verse 18, but I lay it down of myself willingly. Why? Because he loved us, the book of Hebrews says, and he gave his life for us. What makes Christ such a magnificent sacrifice is not only the fact that he is God the Son being placed upon the cross, but that he did that willingly, whereas the other animals, the previous sacrifices, had to be tied to the horns of the altar. They didn't want to die for the sins of the people, to cover them for another year. But Jesus came with that specific purpose in mind, and the Bible tells us he set his face toward Jerusalem again and again so that he might, through love, demonstrate the need of our salvation and the great salvation which he alone can provide. And we meet this pattern repeatedly throughout the Bible and in our daily experience. Love makes a person willing, and God wants his children to be willing givers because he wants them to give out of the overflow of their life, of their love, of their willing heart. And that is why Paul can say down there in verse 12, for if the readiness is present, in other words, the willingness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, as we've been saying all along, God is concerned with the motive behind the gift much more than with the amount of money that's in the gift. He doesn't ask how much. He wants to know how you're giving, with a sincere heart, with a willing heart, voluntarily. Not what you brought, but why you have brought it. Because you love me, because you want to serve me and honor me. What is most important, Paul says, is that there is a readiness, there is a willingness of mind, because when that's present, God will accept and delight in the offering, however big or small it may be, according to the ability of the giver, not the amount of the gift. Sometimes people don't like to hear about giving because all you preachers want is our money. Well, that's not right. That's not true. I want you to enjoy giving your money. But more importantly, the Lord desires that. The Lord loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful one. A cheerful one. Every once in a while, I'll have someone say to me, well, Pastor, when I start making real money, then I'm going to start to give. My honest response to that is, don't count on it. Because if you are not willing to be faithful with little, what makes you think you'll be faithful with more? My friend, stewardship is about where you are at presently, not where you hope to be eventually. Those with fewer resources should not forget that they too are the Lord's stewards. We're all involved. We all must sign on. Just ponder these words of Christ in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. But he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So having wealth or more wealth is not going to make us more willing in terms of responsible stewardship than when we had less. Rich or poor, character is character. And if we are not faithful with a little, then the likelihood is that we're not going to be faithful with much. The point is that stewardship is now, or it may be never. We all start where we're at. By the way, are you teaching that to your children, moms and dads, these vital truths? Are we showing them how to be faithful with the dimes and the nickels now so that when they're adults, and they are over much more as a stewardship, that they'll be faithful then as well? I mean, if we are developing in our children the attitude that they really don't have to give, they aren't stewards until their ship comes in, I guarantee you they will miss the boat. They'll never be the kind of givers God wants them to be until grace enters in. May God help us to show them by our own example that godly giving is giving willingly. And that giving willingly always begins with what we have. And we start with our love toward God, and then we take what we have been provided from his generous hand And as every person purposes in their heart, and as led of the Holy Spirit, they give. So are you a willing giver this morning? How can you know that for sure? Well, my own sense of it is that as I read the scripture, you will know if you're a willing giver or not, and you will know that God knows it too. But just to help, there are a couple of signs, a couple of road markers that might help us in this question of my being a willing giver or not. And let me give you them. There's three of them, and we'll move through 2 Corinthians 8 fairly quickly. First of all, a willing-hearted giver is a person who views giving with joy. Giving is just a joy for them. Look at 2 Corinthians here, 8 verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, Paul says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So Paul is informing the Corinthians here that one of the striking features about the giving of the Macedonians was that regardless of their severe afflictions, remember they're giving to the poor at Jerusalem, but they're running through difficult financial times as well in Macedonia. But regardless of their severe affliction, their deep down, what's called the rock bottom poverty that they were struggling with there, they were still able to give, what does he say here? Liberally, sincerely, single-mindedly, without ulterior motives, out of the what? The abundance of their joy. They just delighted in this. And in this we see that a willing giver is a joyful one. In fact, I think that we can go so far as to say that willingness always involves cheerfulness. Again, we're not to give grudgingly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In Deuteronomy 16, we find that Israel was commanded to gather together three times a year during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Festivals. And it was during these great festivals, freewill offerings were abundantly made. Why? Because the people were entirely focused on God's goodness to them and to the nation, and they were joyful. And they were joyful because they were celebrating this great goodness of God in each of their lives. And God accepted their offerings. There were abundant offerings taken during this time because they were willing-hearted gifts that were being brought. They were being brought with joy. Now turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29, and let's just look at verse 9 for a moment. In 1 Chronicles 29, we have the record of the freewill offering brought by ancient Israel and their abundant preparation for the building of the temple. You remember David, because he was a man of bloody hands, was not allowed to build the temple, but he was allowed to gather the building materials. And that's what's going on here. And after all their giving had taken place, notice what happened in verse 9. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David rejoiced greatly. I think you would have to be basically a stick of wood not to see the relationship here between giving that is joyful and willing-hearted. You might as well question why we breathe. The people rejoiced. David rejoiced because they gave willingly with a whole heart. Their offerings were free and spontaneous for the building of the temple, and they gave from their heart because there was no gun put to their head. They intensely, passionately wanted to have a part in this building project because they knew it would honor God and serve his people. And from whenever you have that kind of giving, my friends, giving from a readiness of mind, giving from a heart of love, then there's going to be joy. Because remember what Jesus said in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a happier matter to provide for someone else than even to have someone provide for you. We should be seeking, our Savior taught, above all things, the good of others and the glory of God, because it is more blessed to give, more happy, more cheerful, more joyful to give than to receive. There's more joy in giving than getting. You remember, as we've seen again and again, love itself makes us generously willing to give. So when I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I want to give to Him, and I am actually able to give, then friends, that is pure grounds for rejoicing, because it is more blessed, it is more cheering, Jesus taught, to give than to get. And that's why when a person gives willingly, I mean, hey, they just cut a wide channel through which the joy of the Lord abundantly flows, and they get to enjoy all that with Him. So cheerfulness manifests, it demonstrates willingness. If you or I do not want to give, then we're not going to enjoy it. But on the other hand, whenever there is a readiness of mind, there will also be joyfulness of heart. As George Gritter once expressed it, a duty that becomes a desire will ultimately be a delight. Is your giving a drag this morning, or is it a delight? The answer you give to that question will reveal whether you're a ready giver or a very reluctant one. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 8 once more. 2 Corinthians 8. There's another marker for willing-hearted giving. Not only is this person counting their giving as a joy, they also acknowledge it as a privilege. And look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I testify that according to their ability, that is the ability of the Macedonians, and beyond their ability, they gave on their own accord, begging us. Let that sink in a minute. Begging us? I wonder if we forgot to put the offering in the order of service this morning, hands would raise and you would beg us to have the privilege of giving in the support of the work of the ministry here. Would I do that? Would you do that? Let each answer for themselves. Begging us, and not just begging us, but with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now lock on to what was happening in the Macedonian churches. Let that sink in for a moment, because it's just the opposite of what goes on in too many churches. Not our church, I don't think. There may be the occasional one-off person who just hates having to give, but you're such generous givers, I believe that this is a marker that you can all identify with. Observe, however, it's the people here. It's the people, not the preacher, who's doing the asking. Let us give. Let us participate. They are urging, beseeching. They are appealing. They are pleading, even begging for the favor of participation in the offering, the fellowship that would support the saints at Jerusalem. And so they gave willingly, Paul says, of their own accord, begging with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They wouldn't take no for an answer. They refused to be denied. Paul said, you are so poor yourselves. And they said, don't even let that enter into the question. We want to participate. Beloved, how's that for giving? That's how grace giving works. The Macedonians were willing-hearted givers because they viewed the opportunity to support the ministry as a genuine favor, verse 4, a real privilege. And when people look at giving that way, you don't have to pry anything out of their hands, because it's all pouring out of their hearts, quite literally. Turn to Exodus 25 for a moment. Exodus 25. I so love this passage. Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2. Here is a record of the freewill offering taken for the support of the tabernacle under the direction of Moses. You remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they needed a portable place to worship, and so they were given the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. There were very strict regulations for this in the law of Moses in Exodus, and so they are gathering materials for this. Now, this is many, many years before the temple. We saw what they did with the temple. This is what they did with the tabernacle before this. And by the way, Notice what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. The material that they're talking about here, this contribution, was the spoils taken from Egypt, something like a payment for the 400 plus years of slavery that Israel spent in Egypt. The point I want you to see here is that these Israelites slaved for that money, quite literally. Slaved for that gold, those valuables. They were given to them as they left Egypt. And I want you to know that this is not a mandatory tithe or a tax, but a free will offering that's in view here. God only wanted a contribution from those whose hearts moved them. He wants his people to give willingly from the heart. There was to be no pressure, so that the ones who gave were going to be the ones who genuinely wanted to so give. Nail that down in your thinking, and then turn over to Exodus 35 and verse 5. Exodus 35 and verse 5. This offering, this giving, this gathering of materials has been going on now for two or three chapters. Well, actually several chapters, nearly 10. Here Moses is telling the people of Israel what God had previously said to him, and he tells them, look at verse 5, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. Now again, this emphasis is on a willing heart. I can just hear someone saying to Moses, you know, this willing heart stuff, man, you need to come up with the times, Moses. No one's going to respond to a financial appeal like that. You got a few dots missing from your dominoes. You're obviously not up with the latest fundraising techniques. Otherwise, you would have had a big advertising campaign. You would, I don't know, sell bonds and top it all off with an outside fundraising group. I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong. Sometimes they're useful and God blesses them. But it's interesting that Moses didn't have to resort to any of that. And I think I know why. It was because he knew that his people counted it as a favor from before God, as a privilege from the Lord to give. And so they gave from their hearts. And give they did. Look at verse chapter 35, verses 20 and 22. These are the gifts that have been received, beginning in verse 20, Exodus 35, 20. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all of its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, when you see things repeated like that in Scripture, God's making a point. It's a matter of the heart. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering to God to the Lord. Look down at verse 29. The Israelites, all the men and the women whose hearts moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. Now, turn over to chapter 36 and look at verses 4 through 7. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. And so Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Now, do you see here what happens when people give out of compassion rather than compulsion, when they give out of grace instead of guilt? This is the bottom line of free will offerings. I don't know about you, friends, but I find this eye-popping, jaw-dropping, mind-boggling. You go out of numb and you go into shock reading stuff like this. It's just staggering. This is great stuff. Can you imagine a situation where you're in a building program and a special offering's being taken, and the pastor has to stand up in the midst of the congregation and say, please don't give any more. We got more than enough. I think that does happen from time to time. But what a wonder this must have been. Now, this was a special offering for the tabernacle. I want to make that clear. This is not about the tithe. That still had to be given. They tithed regularly beyond this offering, but they gave generously in either case because giving is a privilege, and the only problem is that some Christians haven't come to terms with that fact yet. And what about you, and what about me? Do we account it a real privilege to support this work? When the collection plate is passed, is God doing you a favor? Or are you thinking you're doing him one? What if God were to sing you out or me out this morning and say, yeah, you're done in short order. You can't give anymore. You are forbidden to participate any longer in the support of the ministry. Would you miss that? Would you feel shut out? Would you cry out to God, please let me give? Let me support. Let me express my love to you in this way. Or would you think, oh, well, I can spend this money on other things? I trust we would all feel the loss of it, because it really is a great privilege to invest with a God who cannot be outgiven. So, is your giving a pain or a privilege? Again, the way you answer that will help you to determine whether you are a willing-hearted giver or not. All of which brings us to our last identifying mark of a person who gives willingly. But not only will they view giving as a joy and count it a privilege, they will first make an offering of themselves. Look at verse 5. Oh, I got to go back to 2 Corinthians here. And verse 5. Paul says that they gave beyond their ability. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. This is the ultimate proof of love. Now, friends, I think we get convicted in this area because what we read here is that the Macedonians, first of all, made themselves the offering. Made themselves the gift presented to God. And in this, Paul says, they went far beyond what he had expected because they gave much more than money. They gave themselves. They surrendered their own lives to whatever task and service God may have for them. They yielded their wills to the will of the Father. And what that tells us, friends, is that before anything else, we should be putting ourselves on the altar and in the offering plate every single week. In the eyes of God, this is the first and the best and the truest offering of all. And it's one that we can only do for ourselves. No one else can do this for us. In fact, it is one of the gifts that make all the other gifts we bring acceptable. We said before, if God doesn't have me, then he doesn't want what is mine. And we need to understand that God is not after what's yours. God is after you. You are in divine crosshairs. Because when the heart of a person is dedicated to him, the pocketbook will follow. I love these words by Thomas Gouge. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. Puritan. God will have nothing of thee if he may not have thy heart. He that will not give himself to the Lord will give little else. And I think he was dead on there. We also need to see that not only does the gift of ourselves make all other gifts acceptable, it is also the only thing that makes them literally possible, because there is no building without a foundation. And friends, until we lay ourselves down, we're not going to be able to offer anything up before the Lord. Remember what the Apostle Paul was talking about over in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15? He tells us there, how we're to behave, how we should live toward rulers, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, toward the unbeliever, those who are lost. But the first thing he tells us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is to present ourselves, our own bodies, as living sacrifices, which is our very reasonable act of service. Why is that important? Because if we don't do that, then we can't do the rest. The late James Montgomery Boyce says this: our problem, of course, is that we do not want to give God ourselves. We'll give him things. It's relatively easy to give God money, though even here we are frequently far less than generous. We will even give God a certain amount of our time. We will volunteer for charitable work, but we will not give ourselves. Yet without ourselves, these other gifts mean nothing to the Almighty. You will begin to understand the Christian life only when you understand that God does not want your money or your time without yourself. You are the one for whom Jesus died. You are the one he loves. And so when the Bible speaks of reasonable service, as it does here in Romans 12, it means that you are the one God wants. It is sad if you try to substitute things for that which is the greatest gift, the gift of yourself. And I wonder, are we putting first things first in our stewardship today? Before he ever takes from our living, God wants our very lives to be utterly dedicated to him. It's a radical commitment, but it is one we are all to make. Have we placed ourselves on the altar and in the collection plate? Is the whole inner man offered and yielded up? Are we freely and fully and forever the Lord's? Henry Varley said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." Oh, that the world might come to Highland Hills and see what that kind of dedication looks like. The first and best offering we can give to God is ourselves. So let's be sure that we don't wait for slick programs, worldly gimmicks, emotional appeals to motivate our giving. Like the Macedonians, let us give out of our own commitment to be living sacrifices. Willing-hearted giving is never dependent on the size of your check, but rather on the submission of your heart. May we never deny Christ by failing to deny ourselves for him. Something to think about as we approach this table of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.